You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
It is not by might or violence that Christ rules the kingdom given him by the Father. His entire prophetic, priestly, and kingly activity, he carries on in a spiritual way from his place in heaven. He fights only with spiritual weapons. He's a king of grace and a king of might. But in both of these, grace and might, he leads his church out through the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit, Christ gives of himself and his benefits to his own. By the Spirit, Christ instructs and comforts and leads his own and dwells in his own. And by the same Spirit, he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The eternal victory which Christ will gain over all his enemies will be a triumph in the end of the Holy Spirit. That's a quote from the theologian of old, Herman Bavinck. A wonderful Stoic man, Dutch in nationality. And I particularly love this quote because it shows us how Christianity does not exist in mere words and doctrines. Or many words about God. I mean, don't hear me wrong. There are many doctrines, many words that we adhere to, that we love, that we confess, that we say we believe in. But it reminds us that our faith is not merely about getting all those things right. We should not miss it, that if we go about our Christian experience avoiding, ignoring, or sidestepping the person, the role, the work of the Spirit, we might call ourselves by a label Christian, but we are not, in any sense of the term, Christian. You see, the Christianity Christ taught us was one where he would leave and ascend to heaven and send his Spirit to lead us until the moment he returns. So, church, today I ask you, are you led by the Spirit? That's before us today. What does this look like? What's this mean? What's this not mean? What's this rooted in? Why does the New Testament speak like this? Well, all this and more is before us today. I said it again last week for the second time. I'll say it again for the third time this week as we come to verse 14 in Romans 8. Remember where we are. Context matters. We're in that middle section of Romans 8 from verse 5 to 17 where Paul unfolds the nature and the work of the Spirit to us. The foundation of this passage is in verse 5 to 11 where Paul defines us, those who believe in Jesus, as not those who set their minds on the flesh or live according to the flesh or ruled or governed by the things of the flesh, but those who are in the Spirit, setting our minds on, living according to the Spirit. The Spirit who comes forth from both Father and Son, who has filled us, who is nurturing us and growing within us as resurrection might, and who will keep us until the end. And on that final day, we've said when the Spirit's work within us will be complete, the result will be nothing short of total transformation, soul and body. That's the foundation laid in Romans 8, verse 5 to 17 and verse 5 to 11. We spent time on that 2 weeks ago. Last week, we then moved in our step-by-step plan here to verse 12 to 13, where we then, surprisingly, I think, find the Apostle Paul saying, what does it look like to live in the Spirit according to the Spirit? It looks like putting to death sin. by the Spirit, slaying the deeds of the body. And while we should never soften the command given to us there to kill sin, we should remember that that command is only possible because Romans 8:1 exists. You see, we do not kill sin in order to be justified or to be saved. We kill sin. That we kill sin is evidence of already being justified and already being saved. And so that Romans 8:1 is already true of those who believe in Jesus means we can now, and we are free to, deal with sin as we ought to. So not just chicken. Amen. There you go. That is properly in order. That's where we've been. In verse 5 all the way to 13. We now arrive at verse 14 to 17, where Paul tells us more about the Spirit. Specifically, he gives us more realities, more characteristics that will be true of us if indeed the Spirit is in us. So see them. First, in verse 14, we'll be led by the Spirit. Second, in verse 15, we'll have a childlike intimacy with the Father rather than a slavish fear. Third, in verse 16, the Spirit bears witness in us. Fourth, in verse 17, because of the Spirit's work, we will be inwardly persuaded that we are indeed heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And fifth, also in verse 17, because the Spirit's work in doing all this, what should we expect in life? We should expect to suffer. Is that surprising where he goes? But we should not only expect to suffer, we should expect to look forward to being glorified with Christ as well. But that's only one thread that's being pulled on here in verse 14 to 17. If you look at it, notice that there's another theme that exists alongside all this talk about the Holy Spirit in this section. The theme is our sonship, that we are children of God. We should notice this. Much has been said about us in Romans so far, about who we are, about who we once were apart from Christ, about who we are now in Christ. And here we find something of another mirror being given to us in this paragraph. And it's in every verse. I mean, look at it. Let's go through it again. In verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Verse 15, because of the Spirit of adoption, we are now intimately connected to the Father. In verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with an inner persuasion that we are the children of God. And in verse 17, if we're children, we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we've got two themes here before us. We got the nature, the person, the work of the Spirit, and sonship, that we are the children of God. That these two themes are interwoven and interconnected in verse 14 to 17 should show us something. That these are not, in reality, two distinct threads being pulled, but one, that are intimately connected such that you cannot look at one without enjoying the other. They're given to us together. So when the Holy Spirit works within us in His resurrection might, much comes to life within us. One of those things that comes to life within us is the enjoyment of our privileged position as children of the King. I hope you can see then that in these verses, verse 14 to 17, there is a lot to unpack. There is a lot to unpack here. So Lord willing, We're spending the next 2 weeks on these verses. How I intend this to go about is today we're doing foundation work. We're looking just with our magnifying glass, and we're doing one of these again, right at just verse 14. That's it. The next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 14 to 17 as it comes to us in a whole argument. Now, we've done this a few times in Romans so far. We paused and picked up our magnifying glass at chapter 1, if you remember, verse 16 and 17. We did it again in chapter 5, verse 1, Romans 8, verse 1. And we're doing it again in the best of all chapters here in verse 14. We'll do it again in 8:28. We'll do it again in Romans 12, 1. There are these moments that are almost like, I've lost the word now, coat hangers, right? We hang so much of our Christian life on these passages. And so that's something of what we should feel as we look at this verse. Now, if you're so minded to be a little frustrated, I know that can happen at a slow pace here. Let me just give you something to be thankful for. This is the second book on Romans 8 from Martin Lloyd-Jones, covering verse 5 to 17. A whole book on verse 5 to 17. I read this entire book like 6 months ago. This entire section, you see this? This is, let's see, it starts on page 148. It ends on page 433. You know what verses are in this like 300-page section? Verse 14 to 17. It is so rich. There's a lot to unpack here. So, let's dig, shall we? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Three headings, really two, the last one's just kind of a preview for next week, are before us today. They're on the back of your bookmark there. See the first one, verse 12 and 13, continue. Notice how verse 14 begins. Four. We've seen this many times, Paul using this word. Happens almost in every verse in Romans 8 and all over his other letters. And we'll see it time and time again in Paul as we continue on. Now this word for, we know this. It doesn't mean Paul's beginning something new, does it? As if he's about to say something that's completely and entirely unrelated to what he has just finished saying. It doesn't mean that, does it? We know that. It means he's continuing on in the same vein. He's still pulling the same thread that is woven together for us here. It does show us that he's taking now the same thread a little step further than he's gone before. Or let's just be really simple. Boil it down to its essence here. Another way to translate this word for is because. Because. So look at verse 12 to 14 as a whole, and let's use that translation, because. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't see what's going on here with this connecting word? It all connects as a unified whole. It means that verse 14 is the basis for verse 12 and 13. Though it comes after, it's actually what supports it and upholds it. It's the basis for it, which then means two things. First, it means those who are led by the Spirit of God will be those who put their sin to death by the Spirit of God. And second, it means the evidence of those who are truly sons of God are those who put their sin to death. Do not, ladies, shirk the phrase sons of God. Sons is there. Children's also here. But I would encourage you, ladies, not to shirk the name sons of God, just as I'd encourage you, men, not to shirk that we're the bride of Christ. These are collective terms talking about us all here. That's what's in view. Familial language here. So think of it like this. The language in verse 13, which we saw, of our putting sin to death, is that passive or active? It's active, right? It's active language. But the language in verse 14 of our being led by the Spirit, is that passive or active? It's passive. So verse 13 is something we must do. It's very active. Verse 14 is something that's being done to us. It's passive. This means that what the Spirit does to us and what we do by the Spirit are complementary. They're not opposed. They're complementary. Our activity in putting sin to death is the evidence of the Spirit's activity in us. You follow me here? That's true. We can then also say that the Spirit's activity in us is the reason why we get very active against our sin. Keeping the whole argument in view. This, according to Paul in Romans 8, is what it means to be led by the Spirit. So this is our first heading today, verse 12 and 13 continued. And all it's intended to do is to show you that when you get to verse 14, you've not entered into a new chapter. You've not entered into a new book with an entirely different purpose. It's continuing on in the same vein, pulling the same thread, the same argument. It's all connected here for us. But now let's lean into it a little bit more in our main heading this morning, the second one, led by the Spirit. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Some of you know this. Some of you do not. I did not grow up in the church. I didn't grow up in this family. I grew up, well, in it on two dates of the year, on Christmas Eve and on Easter morning. We were the Creasters, or the CEOs, if you will. But when God saved me at 20, it didn't take long before friends rightly told me, hey, what we heard this morning, your time with God's great. You got to be plugged into the church. If God's your father, the church will be your mother. I said, okay, well, where do we go? So I went off to a few churches and eventually found a home. And once I came in, it did not take very long to realize that Christians use a language I did not know. Probably didn't help that the very first time I came into a church, I had jean shorts, flip-flops, and a tank top on. I didn't know the rules, right? Call it Christianese, call it Christian jargon, or whatever you like. I found it quite interesting that people spoke like this. You know what these are, what these phrases are, what this language is like. When I would travel home for a holiday or for a break for college, fellow church members would say, oh, we're praying for a hedge of protection for you. And I was like, okay, I don't get it. You pray for something a little more sturdy than just a hedge? I mean, how about like a brick wall? What does this mean? Another time, when people at church would talk about their Bible reading, they'd refer to it just as their quiet time. And I would wonder, okay, I really like quiet time too. What are you talking about? Why do you need quiet time? And when someone stopped showing up on Sundays, they would say that he or she is backsliding. And my first question was, sliding where? What? Why do we use these words that no one understands? And I was very frustrated at first with this. But whether it's these sayings, or I'm sure we could fill in 1,000 others that we talk about here, Christian lingo, I think, can be very dangerous. Because over time, the jargon can slowly come to define not only what we believe, but then how we live. And it can then end in a result that's totally separated from Scripture. Case in point, the hedge of protection. The only time the hedge language is used in Scripture is in Job. Not in a good context, where God has hedged in Job's enemies and they cannot escape. Do not pray this for those who are traveling. Thankfully, God knows our hearts and our foolishness and separating things from Scripture. You know what one of the most famous statements is in all Christianese? Led by the Spirit. Perhaps you've heard it. I'm just feeling so led by the Spirit right now. Or I really need to be led on the Spirit on this. Or perhaps you were rebuked by another person at one time or point in life. Were you following the lead of the Spirit in that decision? Or I don't think that's very Spirit-led for us to do. Now, it's usually meant, right? We should get past some of this jargon and see the heart and the intent that matters. What's usually meant when someone uses this phrase is they feel they've been guided or directed by the Holy Spirit to go here or there, to take this job, not this job, to marry this person, not this person. This life decision rather than that life decision, as if concrete step-by-step directions can be had by God the Spirit if we just allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. That's possible in this. Don't do that. I'm not saying that we don't lean into the Spirit, rely on the Spirit, seek the guidance of the Spirit, and try our darndest with all our might to walk in step with the Holy Spirit in all of life. But I am saying that if you open the Bible, you're not going to be told what job to take. You're not going to be told how to mow your grass. You're not going to be told whether you should reduce your carbon footprint or not. The Bible speaks to all of life in grand, big, huge principles that we then apply to all of life. My concern is that the way we talk about the Holy Spirit as a person and the way we talk about the Holy Spirit and how He works with us, through us, in us, it sounds an awful lot like fortune telling. It sounds an awful lot like crystal ball gazing, like mysticism, like voodoo juju. It's what it sounds like, where all of a sudden we might get the impression, especially those like myself when I was 20, coming in from the total outside, tank top, jean shorts, is the Holy Spirit a genie? Because it sure sounds like that from what you're saying. This is mysticism, and we should call it what it is. And in the Bible, the Holy Spirit, nothing could be further from that. Especially when we get to Romans 8. In the context here about what is being said about the Spirit. So see it, church. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Very simply, just boil the sermon down to one phrase. Christians are those who are led by the Spirit. Now, if Paul had said, For all who have been baptized are sons of God. We might feel at ease, because I'm sure the majority of you here have done that, or that's happened to you. If Paul had said, for all who partake of the Lord's Supper are sons of God, you might rest content. We do that the first Sunday of every month. And you think, I am right with God in my outward observance of the things he's commanded to do. If Paul had said, for all who are members of the church are sons of God, you might also pat yourself on the back, because you're here at Sunrise and we do membership. We don't encourage dating the church, but you should wed it and do life with it. But Paul doesn't say any of these things or anything like it. He says all who are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, which implies the opposite, doesn't it? For those who are not led by the Spirit of God are not sons of God, which then leads to something of an examination, a mirror put in front of us, doesn't it? What am I led by? Am I led by the Spirit? Or am I led by base animal instinct? Am I led by something else? Am I led by an idea that I have made the epicenter of my worldview, and I then interpret everything else around that? What am I led by? Verse 14, again, is very simple. Christians are those who are led by the Spirit. This is true, wondrously so. But that's not all we can say about verse 14. There's a reason why this book is just one of the oodles of good books you can sink your teeth into about the nature of the Spirit from this text. So we can go further, and we shall. I hope then you didn't come to church today with your spiritual rake. Speak more Christianese, right? Let's just confuse everyone. Raking is fine and dandy, but if you just rake with Scripture, you are really interacting with Scripture, but what are you left with a rake? Piles of leaves. Or what you're doing with Scripture as you're reading or studying it is just moving some of these leaves over into this new pile. Raking is beneficial. But you know what's better? Digging. So I hope you brought your shovels. Digging unearths things. Digging is hard, and it's not as quick, not as easy as a quick, quiet time. Digging involves intentional, purposed, communal effort where we together press into something, seek to open it up as deep as we can, and encourage one another to live way down there. So let's dig. There's something being hinted at here. In verse 14, it's rooted in the experience of Old Testament Israel. So think. Think about Paul. Did Paul, as he's penning these letters, did he just use words randomly? Of course, we know that's not the answer. He's very intentional in the words that he chooses to use. I mean, think about him as a person. We believe that he's being carried along by the divine author here, the Holy Spirit himself, as he's writing these words for the instruction and the nurture of that church and all of the church throughout all time. We believe that. But we don't believe it happened in a robotic type of way where he went into this trance and is writing. We see evidence in the writings of the author's personality. So John feels and sounds different than Luke and Paul and Peter, Jude. They all have their little quirks about them. So think about Paul being raised as a Jew. He would have grown up hearing what we now call the Old Testament. To him, it would have just been the Scripture. He would have grown up hearing it. Having then grown up in it, and then becoming a Pharisee, the most zealous of the Jewish sects that's out there, he would have likely, like 99%, memorized not only the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, but all the Old Testament. He would have had it ingrained in memory so that it came to be the lens through which he saw all of life, his worldview, that he then interpreted everything that he experienced through the lens of the Old Testament Scriptures. But something happened that changed everything for Paul. The Damascus Road happened. And all of a sudden, interesting how this happens, he's blinded, he could see everything new. He's blinded by the glory of God, and all of a sudden, these Scriptures that he had known from birth so well, having memorized and committed them to heart, he knew that this book from God had a different purpose, a different aim. All of a sudden, these Scriptures were not just about the Israelites, of their beginnings, of their history, of their ebb and flow, and God's dealing with them, but more. Slowly but surely, he began to see that in the Old Testament there are patterns, there are promises, there are purposes, and there are people who preview or foreshadow patterns, promises, people, purposes that are greater to come. Now, this not only happens on the grand scale, within individual books, you can see this happen. For example, Paul would have known in the beginning of Isaiah, there's this grand statement made about what the king coming will be like. Then all of a sudden, as you get through like a third of the way of Isaiah, here comes Eliakim, who kind of looks like that. And so you might be thinking, is this the one who's previewed? But then you see the end of this king, and he's not. And so you're still left looking for the one to come. There's a forward lean to the Old Testament that Paul all of a sudden knew that seems to find its apex and culmination in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Which then we see that this Paul preaching like this. In Acts chapter 28, verse 23, it says, from morning until evening. You think some of my sermons are long. From morning to evening, Paul testified about the kingdom of God, trying to convince his hearers about Jesus. Where from? The Gospels weren't in his hands yet. From the law of Moses and the prophets. That's where he goes to explain about the ministry, the person, the glory of Jesus. So as Paul's writing Romans, being carried along by this divine author, the Holy Spirit, it is not surprising then that Paul is going to define not only who Christ is, but who his church is with the imagery and verbiage and the very words of the Old Testament, because he sees it all unified and all now coming to fulfillment. Why else would he then say in 1 Corinthians 10, you, church, the end of the ages has now come upon you. And then he spends verse after verse in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians explaining their current predicament alongside the Old Testament wilderness wandering. Verse 14 is one example of this happening. He uses words here that are the exact same words and language and phrases that God often speaks of Old Testament Israel, of how God led his people, led by the Spirit, led his people through the wilderness, and that by being led by his very presence going with them, it marked them out as the people of God, chosen and beloved, to where? Their inheritance in the promised land. Led, children, heirs. Is it any surprise that in verse 14, the exact same three things happen of us? No, it's not a surprise. It's not a coincidence. It's the sovereign, single, divine author bringing to culmination through the apostle all the promises of old and saying how, hey, look what happened. The reality is now here. In Christ and in his bride. So here's where the rubber meets the road then. If this is indeed what Paul's hinting at in verse 14, and I think it is, and I'll argue all day with you till I'm blue in the face, if this is what's going on in verse 14, it means something for us. It means that just as God led Israel with his very presence through the barrenness and the trials of the wilderness to Canaan, the promised land that's their inheritance, God is now leading his church with his very Spirit through the trials of this fallen world to our inheritance and glory. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit. And so let's keep letting the rubber hit the road here. Massive implications then happen. If Old Testament Israelite experience is the foundation of verse 14 then applied to us, then Old Testament Israelite experience is where we go for the application of what it means for us now. So let's lean into that. How was Israel led by God's very presence through the wilderness? As Israel enjoyed God's very presence with them, remember, by day and by night, through the wilderness, so too God's church. You enjoy God's very presence by his Spirit as we walk through this fallen world. As Israel was provided for as they went through the barren wilderness by God, exactly what they needed day by day, so too the church enjoys God providing for her. We enjoy God providing for us exactly with what we need as we are led by his Spirit day by day through the barrenness of this world. And as Israel was marked out, remember Moses so often saying, unless you go with us, we won't go. That was before they left on the wandering and went off into the promised land. Because Moses knew, out of all the nations on the planet, you have chosen one to let your name dwell in its midst. And that makes us the special, chosen, beloved people of God. Just as that was true for Israel, that marked them out as unique and distinct among the world, so too, those who are led by the Spirit. You see where Paul goes? They are the marked out, distinct, chosen, beloved, and special sons of God. And only they. We'll get into this some next week, but the whole idea of the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, is an absolute lie. Not everyone on the planet can God be called father to. Only those that he has redeemed call him father. Everyone else hates him. We are only brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers with those who have embraced this Savior. Not with everyone. So don't be duped by John Lennon's Imagine. Don't be duped by the brotherhood of man, peacetime mentality. Wrong! Wrong! Only those who are led by God's Spirit are the sons of God. Which then you see, these threads are coming together. God's very presence marks us out. Sons of God. It's where he ends, verse 14. And it's really where he camps out all the way until verse 17. So our third point then is kind of the beginning of next week's sermon. Sons of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Well, the sons of God again are those who are led by the Spirit of God. What does this look like in day-to-day life? Come back next week to find out. We've gone a bit now. So this is the foundation, though. If we don't get this, I don't think we're really tapping into what Paul has for us here. A mind totally transformed by God at conversion, using the Old Testament to fill in what our life now looks like. All of Scripture, or all of life, can lead us to all the sufficiency God intends to be for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your Spirit. Being led by him, loved by you in him, nurtured in him, kept in him. Lord, as this text is now before us today, Lord willing, 7 days from now, help us bring our shovels and dig into the wealth of what you have for us here. As you say here, Lord, in the text, we ask as one people, lead us in this, out into the world with Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.